Okay, please bow with me as I pray once more before I read this passage. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you that you have chosen to come near a people such as us, not because of our righteousness, not because of our strength or our wisdom, not because of our beauty or our power, not because we had pleased you with our lives, but somehow in your own mercy, you chose to draw near to us. It's a wonderful mystery to think about, that you would send your own and your only begotten Son to seek and save lost sinners like us. And now it's our joy and privilege to worship and trust Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as King. We pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to that end. I pray that you would help us to worship now as we hear your word, and please help my handling of it to be truthful. I am a foolish man, and I don't have the wisdom to apply your scriptures as they ought to be in myself. So I confess my dependence on you, and we all are in the same position. We need your help to understand the Bible and to obey it. So please bless us now, Lord, and give us grace. Satisfy our souls as with fat and rich food from your presence. We ask all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So the sermon text for today is in 1 Samuel. It's going to be chapter 2. And Chad preached up from verses 1 to verse 11 last week. So we're going to pick it up in verse 12. And go all the way through the end of the chapter into verse 36. This will be the biggest passage of Scripture I've ever preached through. So hopefully it can move along in a way that's not confusing or distracting. So it'll be 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 36. And I'll go ahead and read the whole passage for us. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman, for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all these people." "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your fathers should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. This is the word of the Lord. Now, not only is this one of the longest passages I've ever, it is the longest I've ever preached, it's also probably one of the most challenging. Because of whenever you look at the sin of humanity against God, it's very unsightly. You don't want to spend too much time thinking about what's happening here. And not only that, but the severity with which God has to deal with humans when they're sinning. It's not something that makes your heart sing for joy. And I kept asking the Lord as I was reading through this and listening to it, what's the main point of these 24 verses? If we could whittle it down and simplify it so that we can have something to take with us to meditate on and learn from, what would that point be? And as I was praying and asking God to show me, a statement came into my head. Salvation through judgment. And I had this statement in my mind, and I couldn't remember at first where I heard it from. But it was in a course I took on biblical theology. And a man actually wrote a 600-page volume trying to present what he believed could be considered the one central theme in the whole Bible. Many people have tried to do this. They've tried to find one thing that would describe the whole story of Scripture. Just a simple statement or a couple sentences that would say, if you want to know what this book is ultimately about, here it is. And this man is James Hamilton Jr. And he wrote this book, and it's called God Reveals His Glory Through Salvation and Judgment. And so he's taking the full picture of the God who is, and how he interacts with the people that he's made, as well as the angels that He's created. And how does He show us Himself in this fallen creation? He reveals Himself to us through His acts of saving grace and His acts of judgment against sin. And it's interesting because when Chad was going through Hannah's prayer last week and he talked about how the theme of God opposing the proud but giving grace to the humble was present in that prayer, it was one of the themes. I realized that that fits right into this theme as well. That God reveals His glory by saving and judging. He also reveals His glory by opposing the proud but giving grace to the humble. So in both of these ideas, whether it's salvation and judgment, pride and humility, you really have a coin that has two sides that are offering the same thing, just a reverse, a contrary. Humility versus pride. Salvation versus judgment. And so as we go through this passage, I think what we're seeing is a story, a real historical event of a family that is showing us that God opposes proud people but gives grace to humble people. That God works to save some and to judge others. And so I've broken this up into 6 points, which are not printed in your bulletin, but if you want them after the service, we could print them for you or hand them out to you. But the 6 points are just taking the passage and taking a section of it and saying, what do we see in this part? Is God saving or is He judging? Do we see an example of humility or an example of pride? And so we're just going to go through the passage and follow what I believe is laid out for us, something of an outline. And so the first section we're going to look at is verses 12 through 17. And I've entitled this, The Pride of Ignoring God's Word. Because that's what we see. We see two men that are priests, and they're supposed to be offering to God according to exactly what He said. This is exactly what your job description is. You don't have to wonder what you're supposed to be doing if you're a priest. God has made it very clear in His law. But these men had totally thrown His word behind their back and were doing whatever they pleased to satisfy their own sinful passions, their own desire for pleasure. So in Leviticus, it was spelled out that the priests, when they were offering a peace offering, they had specific portions of the animal that the Lord had said, take this portion and eat it. That was their wages for their job of worship. They were supplied with as much meat as they needed. It was a good portion. The thigh and the breast. Along with other leftovers that they could consume. But we see the sons of Eli, rejecting what God had prescribed for them. And in their arrogance, because they thought that they deserved better, ultimately, they didn't take the thigh and the breast. They would come when these worshipers, these people of God that Eli's sons were supposed to be helping to worship Yahweh, they were there at the altar. So that when these people came and they wanted to offer an offering to God, these men were helping them. They're helping them see that God was willing to forgive their sins, that God had blessed them and wanted to be their God. And instead of working to that end, they would stick a fork in and take as much as they could of that offering. It's so interesting to think about that. Being in God's tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the place where He said, I'm going to be there. I'm going to meet with you. Here's the men that are mediating that relationship. And right in front of God's presence and His people, they're stealing. They're rejecting His word. Now, to elevate the sin of that event, we also see that these men were going, as the worshipers were going to go about burning the fat, which is something God commanded. of a peace offering, you were supposed to strip the fat. And don't just think the gross part of the meat when you hear that, because I've read through commentaries and what was actually being indicated was the best part. It'd be like the filet mignon of the animal. God wanted them to put the best portion on His altar. Because by placing the fat on God's altar, they were saying, you are worthy of this honor. You get the best of what we have to offer. And that was an act of humility that God was calling for. But instead of allowing the worshipers to humbly offer God the best, the sons of Eli would come and say, give us that fat. Give it to us, or we'll take it. And so they were in arrogance. These things were written. Eli was the high priest, their dad. And we can tell from the story that Eli was not an ungodly man. He would have taught them the law. They knew. But they threw it behind their backs and went forward to satisfy themselves. And to exaggerate how evil this was, consider Ephesians 5, verse 2. This is Paul writing, and I chose the King James because I think it gets the sense of the comparison and the ideas better than other translations. Paul says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." That's the same phraseology or words that was used in Leviticus when God said, take the fat and burn it from the peace offering. It's a food sacrifice for a sweet smelling aroma to God. So when you see the fat on the altar, you're getting a picture of Jesus, a little image of Him. This is the best that God has to give. This is what satisfies God, His Son. And so Eli's sons were taking the offering meant to point us to the Messiah, the best of the Lord's, the fattest and richest portion God could share with us. And they were stealing it. So that's the pride of ignoring God's word. At first glance, it seems like, why would this be so serious? But when you really dig into the law and see what God was doing, it becomes a very, very terrible example of human pride. Now, on a positive note, we also see grace is given to the humble. So read verses 18 through 21. It's almost like the author is trying to show us this irony or this juxtaposition of this is happening here, but this is happening here. These people are proud, they're going to be dealt with, but these people are humble. And God's blessing them. He's giving good to them. He's honoring them because they honor Him. And in verses 18 through 21, we see that Samuel, who Hannah had offered her own son from a young age to God, to giving her son to the work and ministry of God's tabernacle. He's doing this before God's face. His work of ministry is being done before the face of God Himself. That's an amazing grace that the author uses that statement. Now we also see Hannah, another very good example of humility. She, in this passage, I realized she's like another type of Abraham. Because remember when God called Abraham to go up and offer Isaac on the mountain? And that was a crucial moment in the Old Testament history when Abraham was doing something that would point to God Himself offering up His own son, the father of the faithful. We see Hannah doing the same thing in a sense. She's not offering Samuel up to death, but she offered him to God. She said, I'll give him to you to serve in your tabernacle forever. An amazing example of humility. So you see Samuel serving before God's face, Hannah imaging God, by giving her son. And not just that one time act of giving him, but she keeps bringing him new clothing so that he can serve in his post and be adorned the way that he should be dressed for a servant of God. So that when the people see him, they see that's a man doing God's work. Just part of how God set it up in the Old Testament, that the clothing of the priests and the Levites would point to God and to his glory. And Hannah has not wavered in her decision to give Samuel. She keeps bringing him new clothes. And we also see that Elkanah gets the benefit of the first child he has by the wife that he truly loved, as Chad was saying, the wife of his youth. He gets to see that boy dedicated to God in such a special way. So even though Eli's sons are doing these atrocities, there are people in this story who are trusting God and are receiving God's acts of salvation. They're in fellowship with Him. He's blessing them. He's paying Hannah back for the child that she gave with five more children. She, unlike Eli's sons, she gave the fat portion to God, her firstborn. And in response to her putting the fat of Samuel on the altar and showing that God was more precious to her than her own son, he then pays her back and blesses her. The next point is verses 22 through 25. And I titled this point, Further Pride Displayed. And we see in these verses that not only were Eli's sons doing all of that with the offerings and sinning against the whole community and against God Himself and His law, they're also taking these women who appear to be coming to the tabernacle just to worship, to serve, to minister to God in some way, to be a part of His worship, the worship of Him. And Eli's sons are just taking them and laying with them. It's not unlikely that his sons were married. And it's not unthinkable that some of these women were married. It doesn't tell us much about them. It just says that they were laying with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So they're not satisfied just by taking that extra meat and the fat from God. Now they're stealing away the wives of their brothers. They're going to women who are coming to meet with God, and they're, whether by coercion or just manipulation in their position of power, they're taking advantage of them. And so we see that Eli tries to rebuke them for this further act of pride, but his rebuke does not fall on a soft heart. And most commentators agree, and you see it listed out here later on when God rebukes Eli, he wasn't stern enough. He did make a case saying, what you're doing is, it's not just against man, it's against God. And he will deal with you, but he still wasn't stern enough. Eli was the high priest. These men were doing anything you could imagine to profane and make common things that should have been holy. And Eli, all that's recorded is this one rebuke. He, if anybody, had the authority to say, you're done. You're out of a job. If not worse. And you remember in the Old Testament when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered a type of fire on the altar that wasn't permissible, God put them to death. And he told Aaron, you don't get to mourn for them. Because if you're doing that, you're showing that you esteem them above me. Now, whether or not that would have been the right thing for Eli to do, I'm not going to make a case for that. But the point is, he didn't deal with them as he should have. And so their sin just was ramping up. Their arrogance was ramping up. Now, this doesn't mean that Eli was ultimately a proud man that was rejecting God in every sphere of life, because we see he's playing a part in blessing Hannah's family. So I don't think we're supposed to cast Eli aside as if he's just some wicked man that deserves nothing but contempt and scorn from us. I think any one of us wouldn't have done much better than him. But nonetheless, he didn't humble himself before God and deal with his sons as they should have, as he should have. Now, going on to verse 26, moving out of that, we see again the other side of the coin. Continuing grace for the humble. And this is referring to Samuel. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. This is a beautiful verse. This is what was said of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. Do you remember that? After the drama, I believe when he was at the temple and his parents couldn't find him and he was 12 and then he said, didn't you know I needed to be in my father's house? And then he kind of trails off and says, and the boy continued to grow in stature with both God and man. We have that same phrase here of Samuel. So once again, we're being pointed to how God deals with the humble. He blesses them. Samuel was growing in stature with man. When people came to the tabernacle to see a good picture of what a servant of God should do, they saw it in Samuel. He listened to his father Eli. Well, Eli wasn't his biological dad, but he was, for all intents and purposes, his father. He listened to him. He did his tasks diligently. He dressed appropriately. He wasn't taking advantage of the people that were coming there. He reverenced God's word. He was humble before God. How did he grow before God? He was learning God's law. He was learning the right way to sacrifice to God. And not only that, but Samuel, the grace given to him, he would go on to be the prophet that actually got to pour the oil onto King David's head. When Saul's house was rejected and David was made king, Samuel was there. And he poured that oil. David, who is probably, aside from Moses, the greatest Old Testament figure pointing to Christ, Samuel was an instrumental part of his life. He helped in his formation. He helped to channel David's thinking and his worship in the right way. That was from God. And it all started with Hannah saying, I'll give you this son. God takes the son willingly. He accepts that gift. And then he grows that boy in the presence of men who are doing very evil things. And he makes it so that that boy will be a blessing to many people. So, God works his saving purposes through the humble. So he's working through Samuel to bring about saving purposes in Israel, to anoint David, who's going to be the greatest king in Israel's history before Jesus. But he's doing that while he's acting in judgment or justice towards the proud. When he sets up David, he takes out Saul. When he sets up Samuel, he takes out Phinehas and Hophni. It's two sides of the same coin. He's working to save and he's working to judge. Consider the cross of Jesus. As the deciding moment of salvation is taking place, God is being the most severe he could be on sin when he punishes his own son. And yet he's extending the greatest mercy for everyone that trusts in him. Two sides of the same coin. We'll move into verse 5. And this is a little wordy, but this is what I wrote. It's point 5, verses 27 through 36. So there's nine verses here, and this is how I've summarized them with a point. God's glorious justice for sinful rebellion is vindicated, defined, and promised. So God is going to judge. He's going to roll out his justice on Eli's house. But first he's going to vindicate it and say, this is fitting. I'm going to show you that what I'm about to do to your house, Eli, makes sense. How does he vindicate it? This is where I lost my composure reading through this passage. Because this is where God starts to talk about where Eli's house came from. Out of all the nation, he took one tribe, the tribe of Levi, to be his ministers, to offer the sacrifices, to eat the food that was in connection with the animal that was sacrificed to bring about forgiveness and cleansing from sin. He took that one tribe. And from that one tribe, he took one man, Aaron, him and his sons, out of that whole nation that were covering the desert like an ocean. That one house, Aaron. And then early on in the history of Aaron's sons, he had the two boys, Eleazar and Ithamar. And something took place that caused God to say, Eleazar, you're no longer going to be the high priests. The high priests are no longer going to come from your family. They're going to come from Ithamar, who is the younger son. And so Eli was a descendant of Ithamar. So you start with Levi, you go to Aaron, and then you have Aaron's two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. God rejected Eleazar and gave the blessing to Ithamar that his descendants would be the priests. And so he's saying, is that too little for you? That I did all that? So he's vindicating himself. He's saying, this makes sense. How could I act in any other way when you've spurned me like this and scorned me? God does not delight in the punishment of wickedness. We know that from the Bible. He takes no pleasure in it. But to maintain his majesty and show how serious it is when we sin against him, he will judge sin. So he vindicates himself and then he defines what's going to happen. Well, he's switching from Ithamar's house. His descendants are going to be rejected and it's going to go back to Eleazar. God said, I promised it would be you until the old covenant was done, until the time of sacrifices came to an end. But not so. Far be it from me. So God was acting in response to this rebellion of Eli's house. And now he's going to go back to Eleazar. He said, I can't ignore this. And not only that, but he's going to put some kind of a curse onto their family that's going to prevent them from growing to old age. He says, your house is not going to have an old man in it. And they're going to envy when they look at the priest serving at the altar. Because you should have been there. So that's the defined terms of the judgment. And what is the promise? Or what's the guarantee that this promise is going to come to pass? Because it gets worked out over the course of history, centuries. But how do we know it's going to happen? Both your sons are going to die on the same day. That's a terrible judgment. Not only to be cast out from serving God, but to have your family permanently cursed, that you would not see strength in old age, would not grow to maturity, and to have the thing that kicks it all off be the death of your sons. But what other choice did God have for this kind of pride? Now going back to the other side of the coin, we have future grace promised in verse 35. God promises that grace is coming. It looks pretty dark through these verses. Doesn't look very encouraging. But then God reminds us that he's working for saving purposes. He's not just bringing about his justice. He's also bringing about his saving works. So in verse 35 he says, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. So he's reassuring this man Eli the judgment of your family does not result in the fact that God's no longer going to bless Israel with a priest. If you give up this benefit through your sins, I'll give it to someone else. I'll make sure there's a priest. And in the short-term view, this promise was fulfilled in Solomon's day because the priest, I believe it was Zadok, that anointed Solomon king was from the house of Eleazar. So God shifted it from Ithamar's house to Eleazar's house. That's the most immediate sense in which God raises up a faithful priest. He gives a faithful priest in the days of Solomon from the brother's house. But this doesn't stop there. This goes right up to Christ. When God ultimately set aside Aaron's whole family, the tribe of Levi, the whole priesthood was replaced. Because it is evident, as the writer of Hebrews said, that Jesus descended from Judah, from which there was written nothing about a priest serving at the altar. So God did raise up a faithful priest, one who was perfectly faithful. His whole life was the embodiment of everything that the priests were supposed to be in their clothing, showing that they were holy and set apart to God and obedient and offering sacrifices and praying and serving the community of God's people. Everything that they were supposed to do, Christ did. And He did it perfectly. And the Bible says He continues a priest forever. So God didn't just reject Eli's house and leave it hanging. He worked for saving purposes, as He always does. God is a saving God. He will not be thwarted or disappointed. He is going to bring about salvation. Nothing can stop that. The question is, which side of the coin do we get? Do we receive the judgment or the mercy? And that's why the call of the New Testament is, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Because that's the side of the coin you want. The mercy. If you reject God and harden yourself in sin, you're just like Eli's sons. We're just like his sons. God will vindicate himself and say, I gave you a chance. Was it too small of a thing for me to give my son? So, in closing, how do we humble ourselves before the Lord following the example of Hannah, Elkanah, Samuel, and Christ himself? How do we do this? What can we do to accomplish this? And I've just written down several scripture references I'm going to go through quickly. John 6:29. Believe in the Son of God. Believe that He is God and that He is man and that He paid for your sins. John 5:23. Honor the Son. If you give rightful honor to the Son, you're giving it to the Father, and the Father is going to honor you. Just like God says in this passage, those who honor me, I will honor. What is the honor God wants now? He wants us to worship and trust Jesus. That's what He wants for us. Matthew 10:32-33, confess the Son openly. Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny before the Father. Philippians 3, rejoice in the Son. Be happy in Him. Worship the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Count everything else as worthless compared to the Son. Those are from Philippians 3. 1 John 3:14-17. Love your brothers in the faith and sisters, and lay down your life to serve them. John 13, wash the feet of your fellow brothers and sisters. Matthew 5, be the light of God in the world. Matthew 6, lay up treasure in heaven, And don't worry about your material life. This is a very short list of examples from the New Testament, but God has not left us without direction for how to honor Him. There's plenty there. It's our joy and our duty to seek it out, to pray that God will help us to walk it out and to apply it in our lives. And He promises to give the Holy Spirit to that end, that He will give us the strength to obey what He's told us to do. Now, God's desire is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants to give us grace and lead us in the path of humility. So let's meditate and think about the road that Jesus took, starting in the garden as He prayed and submitted Himself to the Father's will, abandoning His own will, laying His life down for His friends at His Father's request. God's promised to give us, as Jeremy prayed, everlasting pleasure at His right hand. But it all starts here. Do you humble yourself and honor God and receive that pleasure of His love? Or do we harden our heart like Eli and his sons? Not Eli to the same degree, but and receive the other side of the coin, which is justice. Let me pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank You for everything You've done to set up Your plan of salvation. How You've been working from before the ages began. How You worked in the time of Samuel. How You worked through Your Son. And how You work now through the Scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit and the life of Your people to accomplish Your saving purposes. We worship You. And we wait for our salvation, which has a great reward and will not disappoint us, because You do not lie. Help us to humble ourselves and to walk in the right way in this life. And please honor us as we strive to honor You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we can take a couple minutes to silently reflect and think about these things. And then we'll have a verse of pardon, reminding us that through Christ we are forgiven. And we'll come take the Lord's table together with the song, Jesus, Thank You.